Matthew chapter 6, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 4. And the title for the message this morning is, Let Your Praise Be From God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And the Word of God says this to us this morning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again just for your grace and for your love and for gathering us here this morning that we may worship with the body of Christ, that we might engage in the corporate worship of the saints, which is a means that you have ordained, a means of grace to us, Lord God. Father, we thank you for your word that is trustworthy, that guides us and instructs us and edifies our souls. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage and as we continue to dig into the sermon that our Lord and Savior preached so long ago, Lord, we do pray that you would transform our heart and our soul, Lord God. We pray that you would give us greater insight into how we might live in a way that brings you great glory and honor. And so, Father, we pray be with us here this morning by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would direct our attention heavenward, Father, and that we would be lifted up and seated in the heavenlies with you this morning. Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. The most powerful and significant sin that humans struggle with is pride. It was the original sin of Adam and Eve, the desire to be like God, the desire to be more than they were, to believe that they deserved more than what God had given them. We all innately struggle with this sin to one degree or another. The desire for people to think well of us. The desire for people to think better of us. The desire for people to think that we are smarter than we actually are, or that we are more gifted than we truly are. The desire for people to be impressed with us when we meet them or when they get to know us. And this sin leads to every other sin. And think of a sin and know that that sin at the root is pride. Pride is at the root. And the culture in which we live is not helpful either, because we are inundated with overt and covert messages all the time of how, you know, you need to boost your self-esteem, how you need to boost your self-confidence, how we need to boost our sense of self-worth, because no matter what you think of yourself or no matter how you view yourself, you are better than that. And you need to know that. And the world needs to know that too. And that's the message that we are constantly plagued with. D.A. Carson states it well, particularly in regard to this passage that we will be looking at this morning, when he wrote this: We human beings are a strange lot. We hear high moral injunctions and glimpse just a little the genuine beauty of perfect holiness and then prostitute the vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that. The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men. It almost seems as if the greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. Jesus understood this human flaw all too well, and it's for this reason that he turns his attention toward the motivating factors of the heart. From the beginning of the sermon, Jesus has been essentially, back in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, from the beginning of the sermon, Jesus has essentially been dealing with external behavior, how we interact with one another, how we treat other people both inside the kingdom and outside the kingdom, how we should behave and how we should not behave. But now he's going to begin to tell us that simply doing the right thing, simply behaving in the right way, is not enough. The right thing must be done for the right reasons. The right thing must be done for the right reasons. And so here, in verses 1 to 5, he'll deal with the issue of giving to the needy. Then in verses 5 to 6, he'll deal with the issue of prayer. And then in verses 16 to 18, he'll deal with the issue of fasting. And in each instance, he is concerned with people engaging in good deeds in order to be seen by others. He'll use that phrase, in fact, 5 times in these 3 sections. The section dealing with giving to the needy, the section with prayer, and the section with fasting. That exact wording, he'll use it 5 times in order to be seen by others. The central message Jesus wants his hearers to come away with is that right behavior, driven by wrong motives, is just as sinful in the eyes of God as the wrong behavior itself. So there are really just 2 points to the message this morning. 2 main points connected by 1 central point that Jesus wants us to come away with in verses 1 through 4. And the first point is this: it's not enough to do the right thing. We must do the right thing for the right reason. That's the first point, and that's in verse 1. Look at verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, first of all, this is another instance of righteousness referring to personal acts of obedience. Okay, he's not talking about practicing our imputed righteousness before other people. He's talking about personal acts of obedience. Second of all, this verse is really the controlling thought in the next 3 sections that we're going to be looking at. Verses 2 to 4, dealing with giving to the needy. Verses 5 to 6, dealing with prayer. Verses 16 to 18, dealing with fasting. Verse 1 acts as a transitional statement. As Jesus transitions from focusing on external behavior and how we interact with people both inside the kingdom and outside of the kingdom to looking at internal motives. In other words, Jesus wants to make sure that his audience doesn't come away from his sermon thinking that, okay, so what Jesus has done or what he's doing in this sermon is that he's maybe added a few more laws to the Old Testament that may have been their interpretation, not that he's doing that. Or maybe he's heightened some of the Old Testament laws, but basically the idea is still the same. Do the right thing and you're good. Okay, Jesus says, behave this way. I get that. That was kind of the Old Testament as well. Behave a certain way and you'll be fine. He doesn't want them to walk away with that idea. In other words, personal motive hugely matters in the mind of Christ. Personal motives matters. In other words, why are you giving to the needy? Or, because it's all one sermon, we can go backwards and ask the question, why are you turning the other cheek? Why are you staying married to that box of rocks that you're married to? Why are you keeping your word even to your own detriment? Is it because you desire to glorify God? Or is it because you desire for other people to look at you and think, wow, what a godly person. What an amazing person he is or she is to turn the other cheek or to stay married to that person and not seek a divorce or to keep their oath or their promises even to their own detriment. Because Jesus says, basically, don't do that. Don't let that be the motivating factor. Don't behave rightly for the purpose of having other people think highly of you. Because if you do that, then you have your reward in the here and now. And there is no reward for you from God. Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. Notice, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, there's two things that need to be pointed out from verse 1. And the first is that this section, and in fact the next two sections dealing with prayer and fasting, in no way contradicts Matthew 5:16. Remember there, Jesus says, so let your light shine before other people so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God is glorified when the world recognizes that our lives have been transformed by the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. People do have to witness a transformed life in order to glorify God. So they do have to see that. However, what Jesus is talking about in 6:1 are people who intentionally, who seek out ways to perform their good works before other people so that other people would look at them and think, wow, what a godly individual. And thereby rob God of His due glory. In that case, Jesus says, you will receive no reward from your heavenly Father. This is simply because God makes it clear in many biblical texts. One example is Isaiah 48:11, where God says, I will not share my glory with anyone. So when we do good deeds, we have a choice. We can either allow for God to receive all of the glory, or we can rob God of His due glory. And when we rob God of His glory, God says, that's your reward. You will get nothing from me. Because God will not share His glory with anyone. The second item that I think needs to be noted from verse 1 is that Jesus holds out the promise of reward as incentive. And I think it's important that we take note of that. So often we have it drummed into our heads that if we do good deeds, it ought to be only and solely for the glory of God or to minister to other people, and that's it. There can never be any self-motivating or self-serving reason in why we strive to live a life of obedience to God. Otherwise, it just spoils the whole thing. Yet Jesus will say at the end of each section, in verse 4, in verse 6, and in verse 18, again, exact wording, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In fact, in Matthew alone, Jesus will hold out the promise of reward for obedience 12 times. We'll see it in Matthew alone. That if you do this, there is a reward that you will receive from your heavenly Father. So evidently, Jesus aims for us to be motivated by the promise of reward. Otherwise, what's the point of the incentive? What's the point of even saying that? And that makes sense, right? I mean, no, because no parent would tell their child, son, I want you to go clean your room. And if you clean your room, when you're done, I'll give you some ice cream for cleaning your room. So the child said, okay. So he gets up, goes in, cleans his room, comes back out, says, Dad, my room is clean. Can I have some ice cream? No parent would say, what? You mean to tell me the only reason you cleaned your room was because I offered you ice cream to clean your room? You should have wanted to clean your room simply because I asked you to clean your room. Talk about sending a confusing message to the child, right? I mean, you offer an incentive for cleaning the room. Why get upset when the incentive worked? They actually cleaned their room. Great, here's some ice cream. My friends, our Heavenly Father is not any different. He holds out the promise of a reward as a means of incentive. Because He does that, if the incentive works, if it motivates us, then it's okay to be compelled by the reward. Now, that can't be the only reason. And we know that, right? If you've spent any time as a believer, you know that. You know that ultimately we should be driven by love for Christ. And it's why we got saved in the first place. We recognize Christ's love for us, compelled to put our faith in Him, and now we love Christ. But it's okay for that reward to be a compelling factor. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said it. And He'll continue to say it in several occasions. So that's point one of the message this morning. It's not enough to do the right thing. We must do the right thing for the right reason. So here's point number two. The right reason is to glorify God by being a blessing to others. And I'm getting that from verses 2 to 4. And we can say that because of verse 5:16. Remember, this is all one sermon. And right at the beginning of the sermon in 5:16, as I just quoted, Jesus says, so let your light shine before others so that they may do your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So ultimately, the primary reason we are to do good works is, as Jesus says right at the very beginning of the message, that God might be glorified. The reward is an added benefit. The reward is an added benefit. But ultimately, our desire should be that God would be glorified. And this is the first example. What we see in verses 2 through 4, talking about giving to the needy, is the first example that Jesus will use to illustrate His point. Remember that He's really arguing verse 1. I mean, everything that we read all the way up to verse 18, He's really arguing verse 1, but then He gives some illustrations to demonstrate how this happens and how it ought not to happen. That we should not be practicing our righteousness before others so that they might praise us, so that we might receive the glory and thereby rob God of His due glory. It's not an exhaustive list. I mean, there's probably 1,000 different ways that a person can exercise their righteousness before other people and thereby rob God of His due glory. So it's not an exhaustive list. However, these examples that are chosen by Christ are also not arbitrarily chosen either. Jesus doesn't do anything arbitrarily. There's a reason behind everything that He does. Once again, Jesus is correcting the wrong understanding, the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament with regards to how does a person live in a way that is pleasing to God and glorifying to God. By this time, the Jews had come to believe, by the time Christ comes on the scene, the Jews had come to believe that the primary way in which we glorify God, in which we come to be in right standing before God, was by giving to the poor through prayer and through fasting. There was this big emphasis on those are the three things you really want to do as a good Jew. And if you do those three things consistently, then you'll be good in the eyes of God. And they primarily received this teaching from the book of Tobit and from the teachings of the Qumran community, which obviously picked up on the teachings in the book of Tobit and then taught those to their followers. Now, the book of Tobit was a Jewish intertestamental book. In other words, it was written between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now we call those the apocryphal books. But there are books written between the Testaments. The book of Tobit was written around the 3rd century B.C., so approximately 200 years before the time of Christ. And it's all about the importance of good works in order to be righteous before God. And I'll read you just one passage from it. In Tobit chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, it says this: "Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness." Almsgiving is giving to the poor. "A little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life, but those who commit sin and do wrong are their own worst enemy." And that's just one of many examples that you can find in the book of Tobit, where there's this big emphasis on prayer and fasting and giving to the poor in order to be in right standing with God. And so Jesus' Jewish audience would have clearly picked up on what Jesus is doing as he corrects their view of giving to the poor, of prayer, and of fasting. So again, Jesus is consistently correcting their wrong understanding of the Old Testament. And so he starts with the issue of almsgiving first, since it carries the most weight, as we read in Tobit chapter 12. It seems to carry the most weight of the three. And so what he says in verses 2 through 4 are really two sides of the same coin. They're two sides of the same coin. In verse 2, he'll tell us how we should not give to the poor. This is how you should not give to those who are in need. And then in verses 3 to 4, he'll tell us how we should give to the poor. So this is how you do not give to those in need, and this is the way in which you should give to those who are in need. So let's look at how we should not give to the poor. In verse 2, he says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, there's some debate as to what Jesus means by sounding the trumpet as the hypocrites do. It used to be thought that the Jews had this practice of wealthy Jews or the religious leaders having a servant go before them and sounding some trumpet before they go to the temple complex and offer their tithes and offerings or whatever the case may be. Most scholars are moving away from that simply because there, quite simply, is no historical documentation to substantiate that claim. We don't know that that was ever actually done. We find it in some very old commentaries going back to the Reformation, but where they got that information from is uncertain. Some have also thought that Jesus may be using a metaphor, sort of like we would say today, don't toot your own horn, you know, when you go to do something good. That he's using a metaphor that is similar to our modern American metaphor. Again, the problem with that is that there is no actual historical documentation of a first century Jewish metaphor actually existing that was similar to that. Still, others think that there may be a reference, and there's a little more historical support for this. Others think that this may be a reference to the first century Jewish practice of a town horn being blown in the center of town, that someone would blow a horn in the center of town or in the center of the Jewish community in order to alert all of the Jewish community that there is some pressing or urgent need within the town or within the community, and immediately people would hear the horn, they would button up their shop, and they would go to the center of town in order to, you know, figure out what the pressing need is. Oftentimes it was a money. There was someone's house burned down, or there's a famine that is starting, and whatever the case may be. And so the idea may be that Jesus has in mind those people who would hear the horn blast for the town to come, and they would immediately, you know, shut up their shop in town, they would lock it up, and they would bolt down the street moving faster than everybody else did so that they could be seen moving at lightning speed, and they would get there first and be the first one to arrive so that others, when others show up, they would always see that you were there first. Because obviously if you get there before everyone else is already there and there's a crowd, well, who's going to notice you? And so there were some who they would hear the horn and they would bolt down the street and get there first, and everybody would show up and go, wow, man, they are always here before everybody else. That is so amazing. And so Jesus says that those who give in such a way are hypocrites. They pretend to be godly and holy and genuinely concerned about the needs of the poor or this pressing need or whatever it is, when in reality, they're only concerned about themselves and what other people might think of them. What's so frightening about what Jesus is talking about is that technically, there isn't anything wrong, really, with somebody doing that. I mean, technically, there isn't anything wrong with someone hearing the horn, closing up shop quickly, making their way down the street, getting there before everyone else. I mean, somebody's got to be first, right? I mean, somebody's got to be first. And, you know, if they're genuinely concerned about, man, what is this pressing need? The question is, why does that person always get there first? Do they get there because they are genuinely in a hurry to meet the needs of the poor? Or do they get there first because they want other people to recognize that they got there first? This is an important question for all of us to ask. Because although it is possible to 100%, to fool 100% of the people, 100% of the time, that our motives are pure. In fact, according to James 1:22, it's even possible for us to fool ourselves into thinking that our motives are pure. We cannot fool God. We cannot fool God. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The fruit of his deeds. In other words, what are those deeds stemming from? Really? God searches the heart and he tests the mind. Romans 8:27, Paul will tell us there as well, that God searches the heart. You know, the classic example of what Jesus is talking about is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Because what's interesting about the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that they never told a lie. They never spoke an untruth. In fact, when they were questioned about their financial dealings, they were accurate and truthful in their response. They came clean when they were questioned. And yet, God strikes them dead. Why? Well, here's what I think happened. Here's a working theory. I'll be a detective here a little bit. Put together a working theory. All of the saints in Jerusalem are selling all of their possessions, we're told in Acts chapter 4. that they're all selling their possessions, and we're told in 4:35 that there was not a needy person among them. They're all selling everything they own, and they're bringing it to the apostles, and the apostles are taking it, and they are distributing it among the saints in Jerusalem. And so Ananias and Sapphira have this idea that, hey, why don't we sell everything we have as well? But we won't give it all. I mean, we'll sell our land, our acres, whatever. We'll sell it all, and we'll give most of it to them. Now, sure, as we do that, I mean, people are going to assume that we're giving all of the profit, but that's not our fault, right? I mean, what they assume, I mean, that's on them. We're not going to tell them that this is all of our profit. We're going to lie about it. We're not going to tell them that it's not all of the profit either. We're just going to sell everything we have. We'll give most of it. We'll keep some of it. And besides, I mean, it's not like I signed a contract that I said I had to sell everything and give it to the apostles. It's not like the apostles commanded us to sell, go and sell everything and bring 100% of it back to me. They never commanded that. This is just what everybody's doing. Nothing says that we have to do the same thing. And so they justified in their own minds that what they were doing was okay. Not breaking any clear commandment. Not lying about anything. Not going to tell an untruth. In fact, if we're questioned about it, we'll tell them the truth. And they do. If we're questioned about it, they come clean. But God searches the heart. And they knew what people would assume. And so their reward was that brief moment of glory as they walked up to the house with their money bags, and everybody was standing around outside thinking to themselves, wow, Ananias and Sapphira as well. What faith. I could never do that. They sold everything, and they're bringing it all to the apostles, just like everyone else has. That brief moment of glory as they walked up to the door was their reward. And that was the only reward that they received. Then how should we give? How should we give? Verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point, right? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But even though he's using hyperbole, hyperbole is used for a reason. Don't miss the point of what he is saying. Because how difficult would it be to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? I mean, think about it. If you could hide from your left hand what your right hand is doing, to what extreme would you have to go in order to accomplish that task? You'd have to take some pretty extreme measures, I think, in order to accomplish that. So don't miss the point. Notice his wording. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Believers should go out of their way and take extreme measures if necessary to do good works in a way that nobody will ever know except for God. Now, there are times when that's not possible. But if at all possible, Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that God will receive all of the glory. and your Father who sees what you do in secret that nobody in the world will ever know about will reward you, either in this life or in the life to come. A wonderful example of this in my own life is Terry and I's very own diaper fairy. We still don't know who the person is. But ever since Abigail was born, every so many months, I've not kept a record, but I'm thinking every 3 or 4 months, we get delivered to our front step a big box of diaper that probably costs about $20. And it's sent via UPS, and there's no return address, and there's no name on it. And this has been going on for just over 2 years now. And we have said thank you to whoever it is on Facebook, and we have attempted to ask people and figure out who it is. But they have they are determined not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. They are determined to ensure that God alone receives all the glory and that they receive their reward. They want that reward. I don't blame them. But this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. That when we do a good deed, as much as it depends on us, we should do our darndest to ensure that no one ever finds out about it. And let your reward be from God. In all of this, however, before I wrap up, it needs to be understood that Jesus is not, his words are not meant to discourage us from doing good deeds or praying or fasting, lest somebody see me and then the whole thing is spoiled and I don't get my reward and I end up like Ananias and Sapphira. So you know what? I'll just stay in my own little room. I won't worry about it because it's dangerous out there trying to do good. That's not what he's saying. In fact, just the opposite. Just the opposite. Because notice, Jesus doesn't say, if you give, but when you give. In verse 5, he's not going to say, if you pray, but when you pray. In verse 16, he's not going to say, if you fast, but when you fast. In other words, Jesus assumes that citizens of the kingdom of heaven will give to the needy. They will pray and they will fast. And we'll talk about that when we get there. He assumes that we will do these things. What he's doing is helping us to understand the proper manner in which these things ought to be done. How we give, how we pray, and how we fast. In the end, the question that we have to wrestle with, though, is this. Do we really believe that God will reward us? It comes down to a test of faith. Do we really believe God will reward us? Do we really believe the promises of God? Do we really believe the Word of God? It's the same temptation that Adam and Eve were faced with. Are we going to believe what God has said? Or are we going to take matters in our own hands? Are we going to believe that if I do this good thing and nobody ever finds out about it, that I will receive a reward from God? Or are we going to allow our pride to well up inside us and convince us that, you know what? Somebody ought to know about this. Somebody ought to know what you're doing. Because if nobody knows, you'll never get any credit. I pray that for all of us, the former will be true and not the latter. That we will believe God and know that He will reward what He sees us do in secret. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, I thank you for your words that speak life to us. Lord, we thank you that you are a generous, giving, loving, and rewarding Father. You love to reward your children. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not question that, to not doubt your goodness. That we would be compelled by love to minister to those who are in need and hurting, to give to them, but that we would do so only for your glory, for their benefit, and trust that you will reward us. Help us, Lord God, to live only for your glory and not to receive the praises of men. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.